the reading of God's Word from the book of Genesis. Genesis, the third chapter, the 13th verse. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." May God add His blessings to this, the reading of His Word. In the year 1957, the Academy Award for the Best Motion Picture went to a really fine film titled Bridge on the River Kwai. Many of you will remember seeing that movie. I was a young boy when it was released, and so it was not until my college years that late one night I saw the movie. The plot line has to do, as many of you will know, with a group of British prisoners of war who have been incarcerated in a Japanese concentration camp. They are compelled at a point in the story by their Japanese captors to build a bridge over the River Kwai, which will be an important bridge for transportation purposes for the Japanese cause. At first, the senior British officer flatly refuses his captor's command. He doesn't want to do anything to help the enemy, but as his captor persists, as he begins to think about the sagging morale of his fellow prisoners, he justifies within his own mind the good that a bridge might do, perhaps as much good for his men, maybe even more good. And so he agrees to build the bridge, and the men put their hearts and souls into building this bridge. They build a fine bridge. But when the Allied forces begin to draw closer to the camp, they see the bridge. They see the purpose that the bridge serves. The Allied forces know that the bridge must go, and so they bomb the bridge. And in the climactic moment of the movie, as the senior British officer sees what is happening to the bridge that his men and he built, he becomes enraged. He cannot believe that someone is blowing up his bridge, and he begins to scream his agony over what he sees taking place, until suddenly he is gripped by the reality of what is happening, what his men and he have done. And the scene in the movie that no one will ever forget is when the senior British officer literally buries his face in his hands and begins to cry out to the heavens, "What have I done? What have I done?" I think the reason behind the movie's success, even to this day, if you've never seen the movie, you can YouTube it, or perhaps you can catch it late one night on some classic cable TV movie channel. The reason that the movie Bridge on the River Kwai continues to have appeal even today is because of how it reminds us viewers how good people struggle with our wrong actions, and how in an effort to protect our fragile egos, we find ways to justify our wrong actions. We rationalize our wrong actions. You just don't know what I'm going through. You can't imagine what I have to deal with day in and day out. You cannot appreciate the situation, the circumstances in which I find myself. We find all manner of ways to excuse our bad behavior because basically we believe in our heart of hearts that we're good people. And we stay mired in our justifications and rationalizations until something or someone comes along to snap us out of them and to confront us with the blunt reality of how so much of the wrong that exists in our lives is something for which each of us is responsible. What have I done? What have I done? Now, essentially, that's the storyline behind this text that I have read for you this morning from the book of Genesis, the third chapter, this sermon series on questions God asks, where are you? Where are you? The tenderness of that question, God inviting us to come out from our hiding places to relate to Him. Where are you? Where are you? Who told you? Who told you? How we are prone to attend to wrong voices, every voice instead of God's voice, which is the voice that delivers us from our sin and our shame. And then this question, what have you done? What have you done? There is a thread that runs through that third question. It is the thread of blame. It is the classic way in which most of us humans tend to rationalize our bad behavior and justify our wrong actions. It's really not my fault. It's someone else's fault. We see that very clearly in the story of the first couple and their fall from paradise. When confronted with his sin, you notice what Adam says in response to God. Well, this woman whom you gave me. Not only is Adam blaming his helpmate Eve for what he has done, essentially he's blaming God. It's your fault. You gave me this woman. And then when God asks Eve, what have you done? Eve blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate of the tree. It is a tragic story of a couple that was placed in paradise with everything for their fulfillment. There was only one prohibition. One boundary that God established, do not eat from the tree that is at the center of the garden. If you eat from that tree on the day that you do so, you will die. And that's exactly what they did. And that's when the blame began. Adam blaming Eve and God, Eve blaming the serpent, and the serpent, by the time God gets through with the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on, pun intended. But that question, it is a haunting question, because there is a harshness. There is a harshness to this third question that God poses to the first couple that we do not find in the first two questions. Where are you? There's a tenderness to that question. Who told you? It's not that God needs an answer to those questions. God knows exactly what has taken place. It is God's way of confronting the first couple with the transgression that they have committed. But this third question, yes, there is an element of harshness to it. What? The emphasis is on the second person plural. What have you done? Very vivid in the Hebrew language. What have you done? A better translation might even be, how could you have done such a thing? I read this story and I wonder how the story might have changed if Adam and Eve had simply owned up to their transgression. If they had acknowledged that the violation of the one boundary that God had established was their fault, the sin was their responsibility, instead of blaming each other, instead of blaming God, instead of blaming the serpent, how might the story have been different if Adam and Eve had simply both said, it's on us? Might they have been able to remain in paradise? Might they have avoided with such a confession their banishment from the Garden of Eden? Might there have been then and there redemption to the story? Might there be today a grace that overwhelms us, a mercy that uplifts us? I think so. I think their story could have changed. I know our stories can be changed today if only we will acknowledge our wrongdoing and take the responsibility for what we have brought about. This story essentially is a story that reminds us of the value, the priority of confession. It reminds us that confession is the first step on the road to redemption. That nothing in life will ever change for the better until first you and I come to the place in our relationship with God where we own up to the fact that our lives are not as God created them to be, that we have done precisely what God has not asked us to do, and as a consequence, the consequence of our sin, everything that is awry in our lives is ultimately something that stems back to our own rebellion and our transgression. Now, let me say that I would be the first to acknowledge that not everything bad that happens in life is a result of some wrong action that we have done, that there is some truth to Rabbi Kushner's book, that bestseller from years ago, that bad things do happen to good people. Not everything that is difficult and challenging is a result of anything that any of us necessarily did. But I think it's not just safe to say. I think it's sacred. It's sacred. It's a sacred truth to say that most of the things that cause us pain and agony and suffering, most of the things that make us feel as if we have lost our innocence, most of the things that keep us awake at night are things for which we are responsible. They are not things that we can blame on anything or anyone else. I do not say that to make you feel more guilty about what is awry in your life. I only say it in the same spirit in which God posed this question to Adam and Eve. I only say it to snap us out of how we have deluded ourselves with our rationalizations and our justifications, and how we have projected responsibility for all that is wrong on everything and everyone instead of owning up to our role in the matter. I only say it so that by encouraging each of us to confess his or her sin, we might in the process create a space in our souls where God's grace, his grace in Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on Calvary's cross, where we might create a space in our souls for God to enter in, so that through his mercy and grace, God might do for us what none of us could ever do for himself or herself alone. This morning, as we've gathered for this experience of worship, are you at the place in your faith journey where you are able to acknowledge what in your life is not right and how you are responsible for that wrongdoing? Have you reached a place in your faith journey where you are in that spirit ready to depend upon God to do for you what you could never accomplish? Have you come to a place where, yes, I've tried to compensate for everything that I've fallen short on, and I've tried to make right everything that I've done wrong, but I never can do enough? Can you quit trying and start trusting? Or will you choose to continue to be mired in projection and blame, depriving yourself of the greatest experience that any of us can ever know, the experience of being saved by grace through faith, something not of yourself, a gift of God, so that none of us has anything we can boast about except for God's mercy toward us in Christ Jesus? Hear the good news of the gospel. God does not expect perfection from any of us because of this story and what Adam and Eve did. The stain of sin is something that is part and parcel of the human condition. God does not expect any of us always to do the right thing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. What it does say is that God expects and God demands honesty. An honesty that acknowledges our sin and our transgressions, so that when we confess our sins to God, we only then come to discover that God is faithful. God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. To cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. I grew up in a part of the state, West Alabama, that is known as timber country. There are so many paper mills in West Alabama. The only thing that is more plentiful than paper mills are Baptist churches. Paper mills up and down the Tom Bigbee River and the Black Warrior River. Those of us who hail from West Alabama, we are familiar with what we like to call the smell of money. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you've never driven through West Alabama. The smell of money. The paper mills growing up. I still to this day are familiar in my mind with those odors that would waft over from Demopolis toward York. The log ponds and the fermenting pine pulp and the chemical baths that they used, and then it would all come out the smokestack. The wind would carry it over to Sumter County, and you just couldn't get away from it. My wife's not from West Alabama. She's from down in Chilton County. I married a Chilton County peach. First time I took her over to York, we were driving, crossing the bridge on the Tom Bigbee River. And the paper mill was in full force, and my wife just looked at me, and she said, "What is that smell? It's horrible. The stench is unbearable." I said, "Well, it's the paper mill." She said, how could you stand such a thing?" And no one had ever asked me that question before, because we all just took it for granted. And I looked at her, and I'll never forget, I mumbled something along the lines of, "Well, you just sort of get used to it. You sort of get used to it. You get used to the stench. And after a while, it doesn't even bother you until someone asks the question. And then suddenly, you think, yeah, really ought not to be this way." Well, if you drive to West Alabama today, go down I-20 and I-59 or Highway 80, smell won't be as bad. It really won't. Several years ago, when my parents were still living and I was driving home, drove by the paper mill right there, Gulf States and Demopolis, and didn't smell a thing. And I thought to myself that, well, the wind must be blowing in the opposite direction. People up in Aliceville and Carrollton and Utah are getting it this week. But when I went home, I saw some of my friends, and we just happened to be talking, many of them employees at the paper mill. And they were telling me about some new technology that had been introduced. They called it scrubbers. Scrubbers that they put into the smokestack so that these scrubbers were able to eliminate a good part of that noxious odor by in some way working with the molecules. I can't explain it. Willis Potts, I bet you can, as an engineer working for Georgia-Pacific. These scrubbers do something with the molecules. They don't just cover the smell. It's not like industrial strength perfume. They actually get rid of it. And if you drive through West Alabama today, the stench is no more. You think about your life. And when you take the time to be honest with yourself and honest with God, you just cannot escape the stains on your soul and the noxious odor that sin always produces. And how easy it is, too much of the time, just to get used to it. You just get used to it. But you don't have to live with the stench of your soul anymore. And I don't have to live with the stench of my soul anymore. When you own it and acknowledge it and come clean about it, then God in Jesus Christ, the wind of the Spirit begins to sweep through your soul with a freshness that leaves the sweetest of sensations, a grace that is sufficient for your every need, and a mercy that in the process makes all things new.